Reboot. And we've been talking about people who the Lord has rebooted. And so I want to talk about how Job was rebooted. And so I'm not going to do an analysis of a long and complex and philosophical and theological book. An undertaking like that would take weeks and weeks. And though it would be a great study, that's not my intention today. So we're not going to be still here next Sunday finishing up my sermon. My aim is to show that even Job, the perfect man, needed to be rebooted. Let's have a little introduction to him by reading Job 1. I won't have it on the screen this time because it's pretty long. So listen closely, or better yet, follow along in your own Bible. I know we have various translations in the room, and you can look at the variations that perhaps differ from what I have in the English Standard Version. Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, and that's how I can refer to him as a perfect man, okay? He was blameless and upright. It's right here in the Bible. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So the maybe we need to reboot it. I'm going to just stop there for a sec. My family, I often think of that gathering of children. My parents had 8 children, and we get together every once in a while. We call it the sibling revelry. And so I can just imagine what went on with Job's children as they gathered together. Now there was a day when, verse 6, now when there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face, to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And as he was speaking, then came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Job, the perfect man. You can see why Job is described as blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. He rose early in the morning to make sure that he and his were walking with God. He offered burnt offerings for his children, ensuring that their sins were covered. Now, mind you, we can't do that. We can't make sure that the sins of those we love are cared for, because that's something that only they can do for themselves. You can't save your child's life. You can't turn them from sin. You can make an effort, and it's good, but they themselves must do that. They themselves must turn from sin. But Job did all that he could to make sure that his family was walking with God, and that shows what kind of good man that he was. Job is so good that God actually brags about him to Satan. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that God was boasting in a bad or arrogant sense, but in a sense that God had confidence in his servant to walk in faithfulness. And Satan takes that as a challenge. And so he tests Job. Can he afflict Job and prove that Job serves God because of the benefits he gets from that service? He's only doing it because. That's what Satan thinks. In his limited way of thinking, because Satan is limited, he can't believe that Job is so upright that he serves God and lives in righteousness because God is who God is, and not because he's expecting any kind of special outcome. Satan sets out to test Job to the breaking point. It's like the testing laboratory in the factory where I worked when I was in college. I'm like John Smith's staff, okay? I was the shipping department for second shift at TJ Cope Cable Support Systems. For second shift, I would take the ladders and load them on the trucks. These ladders, and we called them that because they really looked like a ladder. They would make a great ladder, actually. Were designed electrical cables and hold in place in large buildings, hold electrical cables in the ceilings of large factories or warehouses. That's all we did. Hundreds of tons each day. And my job was to strap them together in stacks of 12 and load them into trucks. And many of them were destined for oil refineries in Saudi Arabia, our biggest customer was Aramco. The place was noisy. There was a constant din as the machinery making, I always thought that my hearing was gone because of shooting and because of rock concerts. Probably from TJ Cope too, because I never wore ear protection there, ever. Nobody did. It was back in the old days. And so I'm half deaf now. But anyway, it was noisy. The machinery punching out these aluminum and steel cable support systems clanged and hammered and roared. But every once in a while, over that cacophony, there would come the sound of something even louder than that. It was the crashing sound of steel or aluminum splitting apart and hitting the concrete floor. The noise was coming from the testing laboratory where a couple of engineers were testing the weight and stress limitations of our product. They would set a 12-foot ladder, because that was the standard size, between two supports, and they would begin placing weight after weight on the middle of the ladder to see how much weight it would take for it to break. At first, the technician would be putting on fairly heavy weights, but as he progressed and as he recorded each weight, the weights that he would put on would get smaller and smaller until he would put on a 1 ounce or 2 ounce or maybe a tenth of an ounce at a time, until finally the ladder would give way and crash to the floor. It would literally blow apart. Just one little, you could put a feather on it, and if it was the weight that took it past the limit, it would blow it apart. The engineer then would know accurately how many cables, how much the cables could weigh that the ladder would support in the ceiling of some warehouse or some oil refinery. In so many ways, that was the kind of pressure that Satan was laying on to Job as time went by. He kept putting on more and more to see what Job's breaking point would be. He thought that Job would crash and fail and fall if he applied just enough pressure. He didn't realize that Job really was as good as God said he was. Even when Satan sends affliction, okay, and that's referred to in chapter 2, even when Satan sends affliction, which God allows, Job refuses to blame God. Everything is taken from Job. Everything he owns, all his children, everything. And I'm not going to read that, but the testing of Job continues there at the beginning of chapter 2, where Satan even takes his health and gives him some kind of, over the years we heard that it was boils, but maybe it was some kind of leprosy, but he had some kind of skin disease. And then as if this, and it says that he took a shard of pottery and he scraped this on, you know, it's vivid. And as if that wasn't enough, Job's wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Even his wife couldn't take it anymore. And she was way past the breaking point. And that should have been the straw that broke the camel's back. But it wasn't. Job refuses to give up on God. Job 2:10 says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now enter Job's friends. Job's four friends and his discussion with them takes up the next 35 or so chapters And three of these friends show up at the end of chapter 2. They are Eliphaz, the Temanite, which is somewhere around Edom, which is southeast of Israel. Bildad, the Shuhite, which is actually Shua is one of, I believe, one of Jacob's grandsons or something like that. And Zophar, the Namathite. I don't think he was related to Joe, okay? But Zophar, the Namathite. These three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they do what's best in a grieving situation. They grieved with Job in silence. They supported him with their presence. When somebody's grieving, they need people. They don't want to be alone right then. Remember that when somebody that you love loses someone, they aren't going to be bothered by your presence. They need you. They need to hear from you. And they are there with him silent for 7 days and seven nights. They just sit with him. Often when we hope to support a person who's grieving, we say too much. And we stay too little. A ministry of presence is best. And Job's friends did well for a while. Until Job cursed the day he was born and launched into a wrenching lament, which we find in Job 3. All the while, he never blames God. His incredible faithfulness that God had brought to Satan's attention shines forth. It's very obvious. But that faithfulness is lost on Job's friends. Well, maybe they didn't miss it as much as they thought that his severe situation was clouding his thinking. One after another, they challenge Job's claims of innocence. They're sure that Job has done something to bring such trial and loss. An example of this is when Eliphaz confronts Job with, and it's the first of the confrontations, he says, "Remember, who that is innocent ever perished? Or where the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. But by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they're consumed." It was the theology of the age. And all things considered, it still is. Many think that if you're good, God will treat you good. And if you're bad, God will treat you bad. It's a simplistic explanation, but it's accurate and it's very common. It even invades Christian thinking where even though we should know better, we think when suffering and heartache come, it's God's punishment for something. And let me just say here, God doesn't work that way. Bad things happen to good people because we live in a fallen world. But again, that's another sermon. And I don't think that it would be necessarily based in the book of Job, although I would refer to Job. Now back to Job and his friends. The discussion continues with one of the friends sharing his view of the situation, followed by Job's response. One after another, each one shares a similar theme. Own up to it, Job. There has to be something you did to deserve this. And Job replying time after time, proclaiming his innocence. He hasn't done anything. He's been above reproach, as God is his witness. And I can imagine, to be within earshot, the conversation became increasingly heated. The friends who had the best intentions in their words for Job were getting the idea that they weren't being heard. Job felt the same, and his despair was growing. His friends were relentless, And he was even starting to feel abandoned by God, to whom he'd been so faithful. Nevertheless, despite the discouraging words of his friends and abandonment of his relatives, his wife, and his sense of betrayal from God, he proclaims in Job 19 this powerful verse, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Finally, in chapter 31, Job makes his closing arguments like a lawyer in a courtroom, still proclaiming his innocence. He's been faithful to God, and that's final. And along comes Elihu the Buzite. He's the fourth friend. He's young, and he's wise beyond his own years, especially in his own mind. He probably came late to the dialogue, but maybe he's been there the whole time, and he's been listening in, and he can't stay silent any longer. The text says in Job 32:2 that he burned with anger, especially at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And he was mad at them, not because they were mean to poor old Job, but because, for as smart as they were, they hadn't come up to a single solution to Job's situation. He was clearly disappointed with them. But they weren't Elihu's only targets. Job is in for a dressing down too. He reams Job for pushing back at the treatment he's obviously receiving from God for some offense. And he finishes his rebuke of Job with, "Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak. For I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you some wisdom." God is a God of justice, and Elihu will have no more accusations to the contrary. He makes some fiery claims about Job. In essence, he accuses Job with crying against God when he should be crying to God. He ends with, "Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." That's rough language. Them's fighting words. This is followed by some beautiful and descriptive language that has the headings of, in my Bible, Elihu extols God's greatness in one chapter, and another chapter, Elihu proclaims God's majesty. Elihu lays it on heavy, and there isn't anything he says that is contrary to the truth. And then God responds. It is specifically a response to Job, beginning in chapter 38, and the rebooting begins. I wish I had time to read those next three chapters to you right this morning. They're magnificent. The gist of them is, who are you to think you know me and all that I know and see? And that they are his words to all of us. God uses creation. He describes creation. It's a backdrop and as an illustration of how he is aware of the smallest and most seemingly insignificant thing. He asks, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch?" This is a really vivid picture of birth happening. "When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivering of their young. Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who's let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? This is intimate knowledge that an infinitely loving creator has of every single part of his creation. The song, based on numerous scripture verses, says, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And it's true. He knows. He sees it. Even a sparrow, even a mountain goat, even a doe. And so his eyes are on us. F.B. Meyer, in his always picturesque language, says this: "A sublime series of questions is now addressed to him, not by a God of judgment and wrath, but by a father arguing and pleading with his child and pointing out two things. First, the inability of mortal man to understand the ways of God, and second, the minuteness and tenderness of God's providence. Job had thought of him as remote, but he is near and is ordering all things wisely and lovingly. So can he forget his child?" It comes down to this: only God knows God. We can try, but in the end, we all get it wrong here and there. In the words of the Message paraphrase, quoting Job in the closing chapter, we all do our share of what is the title of this message: babbling on about things far beyond us. Job, you thought you were faithful, and you are, but you still have so far to go. And then came Job's restoration. After God's retort to Job, we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Oops, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand.'" He was babbling about stuff he didn't know about. "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And while God's response to Job was three chapters long, his rebuke of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is much shorter and much harsher. He says, "With friends like you, who needs enemies?" Actually, what he says is, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did what the Lord had told them, because they were good guys. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer, which means that after all this, and however long it took, I mean, it's 42 chapters here, however long this going back and forth, and it seems like it was over a week, Job still prayed for his friends, because that was the kind of guy he was. And Job, the one who was blameless and upright in the beginning, was even more blameless and upright. He prayed for his friends. He remained faithful to his God. And while he couldn't replace 10 children and grandchildren or whatever, how many children he had, All his fortunes and family were restored, and Job was rebooted. Amen? Amen. Remember that the prayer circle is up here and always available. Let's stand and have a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Job. As the song said that Jeffrey and Caitlin led us in earlier, I pray, Lord, that it would find us faithful, that you would find us faithful.